No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's what Psalm 84 tells us in verse 11. But hasn't God withheld something good from you? Haven't you experienced loss? In the church email that went out on Friday, I summarized a talk by David Powlison from 5 years ago, a talk on loss. And David reminds us that loss always has to do with something that is good. It always has to do with the loss of something that we love. And Powlison helpfully distinguishes between three different types of loss. The first type is when there's something that we value, something we treasure, something good, which is now gone, and we're never going to get it back. And a serious example of that is our friend Ty, who died a week ago this morning, 57 years old, a good man, a husband, a father, a friend. Isn't decades more of his life growing old together with his bride, isn't that a good thing that God has withheld? A second type of loss that David Powlison identifies is when there's something we value and treasure, something good, which is now threatened, which is now vulnerable, and we expect it to slip through our fingers shortly. And so it's the anticipation of the first type of loss. But that's a loss in and of itself when we lose the confidence that we're going to continue to have this good thing. So imagine you've worked diligently for an employer for many, many years. You're appreciated, you're respected, and you're contributing much to the success of this company. And yet you hear that the company has been bought out. And while you haven't received any notice yet, you know, just thinking about the company that bought yours, the employees that they have, your position is probably going to be eliminated. Your job's going to be redundant. Your job is good, and you're good at it. If you lose it, is that some good that God has withheld? The third type of loss that David Powlison identifies is when we realize that there's some good thing we have never yet had, but we've desired and we've worked hard for it. And we come to the realization, I'm never going to get it. I'm never going to get it. All those hopes and dreams, they're over. Here's a trivial example of that from my own life, a very minor type of loss. I was a serious runner for many years, and I ran my personal best in the marathon at age 29, then had a bunch of children and a job requiring lots of travel, and I was less serious about running. But when I was 38, I realized, I could have realized this anytime, but I just looked at the calendar and realized that the 100th running of the Boston Marathon was going to be 1 month after my 40th birthday. And that would, of course, put me in a new age category. So I looked that year at the results from the Boston Marathon. I thought, you know, if I train, if I'm serious about this, I'd have a shot at being top 10, 40 and over at the Boston Marathon. That would be worth it. That'd be a good thing. That'd be an accomplishment. And so I laid out a training schedule for several months in the future, started on that training schedule, felt like I was getting better and improving. And then one day, I ran. I just had some pain in my right knee. It wasn't bad. And I thought, you know, I've got There's no race coming up. I can take a few days off. But that didn't solve it. It got worse and worse and worse. And 3 months later, I couldn't even run 1 mile and ended up in surgery on that knee. And then 3 years later, surgery on the other knee. And I've never run even 10 miles again in my life. Trivial, yes, but running's a good thing. Running marathons is a good thing. Disciplining yourself to train and do well in a race is a good thing. Wasn't that some good thing that God did not give to me? We've all experienced loss, and most of us have experienced all three types of loss. We do not today have something good that we used to have, or something good that we were aiming at and working for, or we worry that something good we have right now is going to disappear. If God is sovereign, it sure seems as if he has withheld good things from us. But there is the end of the verse. Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Different translations of the ending of that. From those who have integrity, for those whose walk is blameless. The word means complete or whole, for those who are complete. But that raises another disturbing question. If I suffer loss, is that my fault because I have not walked blamelessly? Because I'm not living right? If I had lived a more obedient life back in the 1990s, would I have placed top 10 in the over 40 group at the 1996 Boston Marathon? Psalm 84:11 is similar in this way to Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Both Psalm 84:11 and Romans 8:28 have been misused and misunderstood by people who are trying to be comforters, but they end up hurting more the people that they're trying to comfort. As with all scripture, these great statements concerning God's love and provision for his people have to be examined in context. In their immediate context of the surrounding verses, and in the context of the entire teaching of Scripture. Some of you will recall that when we were preaching through the book of Romans a few years ago, when I got to Romans 8:28, that we then took 5 Sundays and examined the book of Job, which is all about suffering. I really do believe that the Apostle Paul had the example of Job in his mind when he wrote Romans 8:28. It's clear that Job's suffering is not because he failed to love God, but God did teach Job through that suffering, enable him to see him that much more clearly, and that was for Job's good. In the near context of Romans 8:28, we saw that Paul is not saying that we're all going to have easy lives if we love him, if we're called according to his purpose. He explicitly says that there's great suffering going on, even for God's apostles, even for himself, as he details elsewhere. But none of that suffering, says Paul, will ever separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. And God will make sure that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, and we will join him in the new heavens and new earth. The highest good, says the Apostle Paul, is the certainty of being loved by God forever and being made into the likeness of Jesus. Thus, Romans 8:28. Today, we're not going to spend much time on the wider context of Psalm 84, but let me just say one sentence about that. Remember that this book, 3 of the Psalms, Psalm 73 to 89, all have to do with God's people going through a period of suffering. It's not real obvious. I'm going to point out some ways that that does come through in the text of the psalm. But remember, the context in this section of Psalms is all about suffering. So Psalm 84 is not written at a time of prosperity when everything is going well and the people are saying, well, everything is going good for us because we're walking uprightly. Rather, it's written in a time of loss, a time of trial, a time of grief. So let's keep that in mind as we walk through the psalm. We'll see that the psalmist is saying, if we continue to walk in his paths, he will be our sun and our shield. He will bestow favor and honor and all good things. So whatever loss we have experienced, whatever worries we may have, God will give you himself. And that's the greatest good imaginable. So as you consider your losses, and for some of us, those losses have been deep and very painful, realize this psalm was written for you. This psalm was written for you. So let's take a look at the psalm. Our outline for the rest of our time is three parts. First of all, the greatest joy and security, God's loving presence. That's in verses 1 to 4. Then verses 5 to 7, when God seems distant. And thirdly, in Christ we do not lose, verses 10 to 12. So the greatest joy and security, God's loving presence, verses 1 to 4, when God seems distant. I think I said verses 5 to 7, exactly, verses 5 to 9. And then verses 10 to 12, in Christ we don't lose. So the greatest joy and security, God's loving presence. Verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place. O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. What's the psalmist's desire in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his loss, in the midst of his danger? His greatest desire is not the end of the pain. It's not the restoration of the loss. His greatest desire is God himself, the living God. Indeed, God is his greatest joy. His entire being longs for God. Verse 2, he speaks of his soul, his heart, his flesh, all of himself longs for God. So because he longs for God, he longs for God's courts, God's dwelling place. Saying God's dwelling place is lovely. Now that word is a bit misleading in English because lovely for us is pretty much a synonym for beautiful. And so when we see how lovely is your dwelling place, we think, well, he's talking about the beauty of Solomon's temple. Of course, it was physically beautiful. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis of the Hebrew word is not on the beauty of the object, but on how much the object is loved. Indeed, every other occurrence of this word in the Old Testament refers to God's lovely people. We don't normally say it that way. We normally say God's beloved people. And so you could almost translate it that way. How beloved is your dwelling place, O Lord? So the psalmist loves the temple, not because it is so physically beautiful, but he loves the temple because the temple is a picture, a pointer to God's great love for his people. It's a picture of God's presence, of God dwelling right in the midst of his people. And it's a way that God provides for them to approach him in worship. They can come to the picture of his presence, to where he is dwelling, by approaching the temple where the ark is placed, the symbol of God's presence. So do you feel that same sort of privilege that the psalmist feels? The privilege of approaching God in worship as a great joy? Can you say equivalently to Psalm 84, verse 1, how much I love worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ? The psalmist loves God, longs for God, and so loves to worship him. That is his great joy. That's what he's talking about in these verses. Verse 3 then points to security. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Sparrows are common birds, right? All around. Sometimes there are too many of them at your feeder, and you don't see the birds you want to see at your feeder because there are only sparrows there. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, almost worthless. But he says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So even these little tiny birds that are worth nothing on a human scale, God watches over them. He controls their fate. He's aware. He does not let one fall to the ground apart from his purposes. So Jesus continues, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And if God watches over them, will he not watch over you, O you of little faith? I think Jesus may well have had Psalm 84 in mind when he made that statement. So even these little birds, not worth anything, feel secure enough at God's temple to make their home there. And even the swallows, which seem to be in continual motion, always flitting and flying around, even they settle down and have a nest in the temple because of its security. So if even sparrows are secure in God's house, how much more God's beloved people. The psalmist then underlines that security that is ours by calling God the Lord of hosts, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. It's not so much saying the God who controls armies as the God who is armies, the God who is almighty, the God who is all powerful. So we can be secure in him, and he is, says the psalmist, my King, my God. I'm related to him. He has grabbed my people and made us his. He has grabbed you if you are in Christ and made you his so you can be completely secure in him. Verse 4 then concludes the first section with the first of three blessed statements. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. They are blessed, they are happy, like the birds. They're secure, they are loved, and so love in return. And they are singing, worshiping, praising always, and that is their great delight. That's the psalmist's longing. Ever singing your praise. It's an interesting emphasis, isn't it? God is infinitely beautiful and good, and so we never run out of praises to say for him. There's a song that we sing where we say, all eternity is too short to utter all your praise, because there's an infinite amount of praise to give to an infinitely beautiful and lovely God. So, that's the first heading. Second heading, when God seems distant, verses 5 to 9. The psalmist is now reminded of God's presence, reminded of God's love by the temple. But what about those who are not physically near the temple? who don't have that reminder of God's presence? What about those who suffer pain and loss and weakness and depression? Those who, as Psalm 63 says, are in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Remember, the psalm is written in this time, in such a time of danger and loss. Well, these verses speak about that suffering. Verse 7 tells us that though they are far away, they are traveling to God, to his courts. Zion is another name for the mount on which the temple is built. But verse 6 tells us in order to get there, in order to get to the temple, they have to travel through the valley of Baca. Baca is an unknown place. We don't know exactly what it's referring to, what valley it's referring to. The Hebrew word is similar to the Hebrew word for weeping, for crying. So it might be pointing us to a valley of weeping, akin to Psalm 23's Valley of the Shadow of Death. In the image in this psalm, it seems to be a dry valley. So imagine that you're on a long journey. You're carrying some water with you, but the sun is hot on you, and it's dry. And you drink your water, and you try to keep enough water for the journey, but you run out. It's all gone. And so you're walking along a ridge. You're exposed to the sun. You're getting hotter and hotter. You're feeling really desperate for water. And you come to this valley and you say, hey, in a valley, there must be a stream at the bottom of this valley. So let me go down into this valley to find water. But you walk down into the valley and there's no stream, not at that time of year. It's empty. It's gone. There's not even any pool. It's completely dry, and you're desperate for water. That's the valley of Baca. It seems hopeless. If there's not any water in the valley, where can I possibly find water? Well, verse 5 tells us, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Blessed, happy are you. Why are they happy? Their strength is not in what is around them, not in what they've found, but is in God. Because of that strength, the driest valley, the most depressing place, is refreshing. They know the hardest paths are roads that lead them to God's presence. And so they are refreshed along the way. They go from strength to strength. By God's indwelling strength, they make the dry place of weeping a place of sustenance, a place of joy. Even covered with pools, says the psalmist. And the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies this for us, doesn't he? His dry and weary land was taking the walk that led him to the cross. He's beaten. He's scourged. He stumbles. He's bleeding already. And then he's nailed to the cross. He suffers the physical anguish. He suffers the spiritual anguish of God's wrath for all the sin of all those in Christ being poured out on him. That's the driest valley that anyone has ever experienced. But his strength is in God. He is on the highway to God, to the Father's presence, to God the Father's glory. And so he finishes his work, and he enters into the joy of the presence of his Father. That's the type of experience that the psalmist knows that he alludes to. And that's the promise that he gives in verse 7 of Psalm 84. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So through Jesus, God strengthens us for the dry road ahead. And each one makes it. None is lost along the way. On that dry road, thirsty, hurting, suffering, loss, we go from strength to strength. And God makes sure if we are His, if we are in Christ, we make it. We make it to Him. That's what we read from Romans 8, 29 and 30. That the exactly the same ones whom God foreknows, He also predestines. And exactly those same ones He predestines, He also calls. And exactly the same ones that He calls, He justifies. Exactly the same ones He justifies, He glorifies. Each one appears before God in Zion. No one is lost. And so we can have such confidence that whatever trial we experience, whatever trouble we have, whatever hardship we experience, whatever death, whatever loss, we can go from strength to strength by His grace. There will be weeping. There will be weakness. There will be sorrow. You will not feel strong. But in Christ, the Father will never let you go. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And He will bring you to Himself. Well, then verses 8 and 9, the psalmist now, confident in God, yet still in pain, cries out to God as he does in so many other psalms. He cries, "Hear, O mighty one, give ear," verse 9, "behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." What does shield refer to here? It seems a little funny. Behold our shield. The second half of the verse explains it. Look on the face of your anointed one. The shield is the anointed one, the king, the descendant of David. It's a little clearer when similar language is used in Psalm 89, where the psalmist writes, "For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." The parallel between shield and king is obvious there. And it's the same parallel we see in Psalm 84. So the psalmist is asking God to behold, to look upon the king, the descendant of David, the ruler of the people. So he's saying, "Bless your people, God. Give us strength and security through your designated king." But the psalmist knows at least something of the promise of a redeemer through the descendant of David. God's promised that, especially through the prophet Isaiah. This psalm is written after the time of Isaiah. And we can see that even more clearly. And so when we say, "Behold our shield, look on the face of your anointed," we can go directly to, "Behold Jesus. Look on the face of Jesus." We are weak. We are not blameless. We are indeed rebels at heart. But Father God, look upon your anointed one. Look upon your Son. Look upon Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, who suffered, who went through that dry and weary land, that dark valley for us, who glorified your name in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. We are in him by faith, and so looking upon him with your constant favor, work for us, his bride, his body, your people. So when God seems distant, in Christ, go from strength to strength, and he will provide what you need in the valley of weeping, in the valley of Baca, in the valley of hopelessness. Well, then third heading, last heading, verses 10 to 12. In Christ, we do not lose. Now again, I want to keep reminding you, as we read verse 10, the psalmist has just experienced loss. He's suffering loss. And out of that sorrow, he cries out to God to hear him and to bless the people through their anointed king. And then he says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Think about this. 1,000 days is a little more than 3 years. So think about the last 3 years. Recall the good things, the delightful things, and the accomplishments of the last 3 years. Sure, there were sorrows in the last 3 years, but focus on the really good things that have happened in these last 3 years. Food, friendship, family, vacations, gifts you made or gave or received, hugs and kisses, conversation, laughter, accomplishments, and the worthwhile effort that led to those accomplishments. All that good, all that good. And now, it's hard to do this, but now imagine removing God from all that good. Take God out of all that good. So all you have is the earthly joy, the earthly pleasure of that accomplishment, those gifts, those friendships, that love. The psalmist is saying, one day with God has more good in it than those 3 years worth of good all added up together when you've subtracted out the sorrow, when you've subtracted out God from it. One day with God, one day beholding his face, has more good than all of those previous 3 years. Or from another perspective, we could say, if you were to lose all the good in those 3 years that you had apart from him, lose all of that, but have God for one day, you wouldn't in fact lose anything. You'd be better. You'd be better off. So the psalmist goes on to say in the second half of verse 10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The superscript to this psalm says it's written by the sons of Korah, according to 1 Chronicles 26, especially verse 12. The sons of Korah were designated as doorkeepers in the temple. It's not a prestigious position. They're not prominent. They're not up front. They're not offering the sacrifice. They're not burning the incense. They're behind the scenes. In our parlance today, maybe the closest equivalent would be a janitor, right? I'd rather be a janitor in the house of God than to dwell in the tents. For that, think of a prominent, honored life. A life of ease where all your goods are already provided for. You have sufficient stored up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. So the psalmist is saying, I'd rather serve you, Lord, as a janitor than to have a life of wealth and ease without you. I'd rather have a life devoted to you than to have all that I could possibly get through working 24/7 and having nothing to do with you. Can you say that? That is, in effect, the question that Jesus asked the rich young ruler in the passage we read from Mark 10. Remember the story. The young man runs up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? He says, you know the commandments. He lists some of the commandments. And the young man says, I've been keeping those commandments ever since I was a young boy. I know I'm lacking something. What am I lacking? Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go. Sell all you have. Give to the poor, you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. It even says, Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he would rather hold on to his possessions than to have Jesus. In effect, Jesus asked, hey, rich young ruler, is a day with me more than all of your possessions? Is it worth more than all of your possessions? What about an eternity with me? Is that worth more than all your possessions? And that rich young ruler could not say that. Why is he worth more? Verse 11 of Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. So we say to God, you are the sun. You are the source of all sustenance. You give brightness. You give light. You give love. You give honor. You shine in the darkness. You are the shield. You are the protector. You are our security. You grant grace and favor. You grant honor and glory. And so the second half of verse 11, what we started with, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now I think we understand what he's saying, don't we? If God is the source of all good, if one day in his courts is better than all the goods that the world has to offer, if the very richest man would be better off selling them all and give all those goods away and follow Jesus, then if we have Jesus, we have more than anything the world could offer. Goods, health, long life, prominence, accomplishment, fame, security. No good thing does he withhold, not meaning we won't experience loss, but that he gives us what's worth more than everything. He gives us himself. He's our desire. And when we have him, we have everything. So the psalmist concludes with the third statement of blessing. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed is the one who trusts in you, who believes what you say, even when the pain and sorrow is real and large. The psalmist tells us, do what Jesus did. Depend on the Father. Value him. See him as the best. Follow him. Trust him. Be that janitor or whatever God calls you to be. And do that gladly because what he gives you is what is best. He gives you himself. In Christ, you are conformed to his likeness. In Christ, you are shielded. He is your anointed one. You will be glorified. You will get to bask in the glory of Christ. Christ, through whom the God of all grace grants you favor, will give you strength to endure to the end, to become like him. The Father will shine the light of his glory on you in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you have that, you have all good. You will experience loss, and indeed, every one of us eventually will lose everything that is good in this world. But we have Jesus. We have the Father. And in Christ, we are welcome into the household of God, not only as a guest, but as a beloved child, as an heir. And in Christ today, you are that beloved child. And then for all eternity, you will have only good, all good. Your cup overflows. Well, think of the rich young ruler one more time. If the rich young ruler had done what Jesus told him, if he had sold all his goods, given the proceeds to the poor, and followed Jesus, would he have lost? He would have suffered the loss of his possessions, but he would not have lost. He would have been far better off. In fact, I imagine the rich young ruler in the future looking at all his possessions and adding up his balance sheet and thinking, I exchanged eternal life for all of this. Mark tells us he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. I don't think he ever enjoyed his possessions again. Now, you might respond, Cody, sure, the rich young ruler didn't lose, would not have lost if he had given up those possessions, because those possessions were keeping him away from Jesus. But in your trivial example, in the introduction, running the 1996 Boston Marathon wasn't in your way of following Jesus. You could have followed Jesus and run that marathon. And in the really serious example, Ty being alive is not in the way of Carla following Jesus. So you might say, it still seems to me that God withholds good things from his people. Sure, sometimes good things in this life get in the way of following Jesus, but we also lose things that actually seem to point us toward Jesus. It's a good question. What's the answer? The answer is, in this life, from our perspective, it will seem like God is withholding something good from us. But we have to remember our perspective. God is a sovereign God of the universe who holds all things in his hands. He created all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, so Scripture tells us. He works all things together for the good of millions and millions and millions of his people and the glory of his name. And he's going to do things that we don't understand the same way that a parent does things that his two-year-old or three-year-old cannot understand. How often does a two-year-old or a three-year-old think, oh, my daddy, he's withholding something good from me, right? I want to stay up with the rest of the family. I don't want to go to bed at 7 o'clock. It would be a good thing to stay up later. And a two-year-old or three-year-old can't understand why that's in his own best interest for his good to be put to bed and not to stay up with the rest of the family. Parents are always doing more than a two-year-old or a three-year-old can understand. And God is always doing millions and billions of things that we cannot understand. The difference between God and us is far, 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 far greater than the difference between a parent and a two-year-old. God, praise him, occasionally, mercifully, gives us glimpses of why we experience loss. Sometimes we can see it. Most often we don't. 42 years ago, at the end of August, my girlfriend of 2 years broke up with me. That was her decision. It was not what I wanted to happen. I was weeping. I was crying about it. And a month later, Beth and I went on our first date. And I am so much better off. I am so thankful I went through that loss. It was a painful loss. I can see now I could see not too long after that it was for my good. But I sure didn't see it at the time. Most frequently, we don't see it. And God doesn't explain it, and he doesn't have to explain it. He never explained to Job what happened to him, why it happened. But Job benefited from it. And so, verse 11, O mighty one, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So trust him with your issues today. Trust him with your future in this world. Trust him with your eternity. You will rejoice. Today, in this life, in the presence of loss, he makes the dry valley full of streams. And in eternity, there will be no more loss, no more crying, no more pain. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. Jesus trusted him to the cross, and because of that cross, we too can go from strength to strength in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our pain. Every one of us in Christ will make it to the end. He will hold us. He will not let us go. And we will be crowned with eternal joy. As the Apostle Paul tells us, these light, momentary afflictions, and he would include in that being whipped, being beaten, being shipwrecked in his own life. These light, momentary afflictions are working in us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them all. So trust him. You're not going to see all the answers. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Jesus did before you so that you might hold on to him, grasp him, and know in Christ, you are secure, you are loved. You will see him face to face. Let's pray together.